this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 4. We're going to be finishing up the chapter. And we've been going through Romans chapter 4, and it's really important to understand Paul's desire here. Paul, the entire chapter is dedicated to justification. And justification is how God declares us righteous. It's how God says that we're okay with him. And this is one of the most important and yet hotly debated topics in all of Christianity today. Because how God justifies you or allows you to stand before him and to come before him and to come into his presence and to even get saved is, I think, the most important aspect of Christianity that we have to understand. Because if you think about this, if you get this one thing wrong, what if you were in love with a girl or a guy? What if you were in love with somebody and you just wanted to know the one thing you had to do to get them to love you back? I mean, that'd be a pretty important question for you, right? And if you got that one thing wrong, what would happen? Well, you'd lose the whole relationship. Now, fortunately, people are a little bit more complicated than, well, if you just do this one thing. Well, hopefully people are a little bit more complicated than doing one thing and I'll love you forever. You know, it takes a lot more work than that. But with God, he wants us to be in good standing before him. But how we get to that place is so important. If we understand that, then the rest will follow easily. But if we miss out on how God requires us to come before him, then everything else becomes worthless. You see, Paul, knowing this, he's debating with this church who, remember, the Romans were in the center of everything. Everybody wanted to go to Rome. And at the time, Rome was the place to be. Rome was the place where you wanted to go. And there was, at this time in Rome, there's a bunch of corrupt politicians, and you have people coming and going in and out of Rome. And you have everybody is traveling with all of these different ideas. And so now you have this group of Jews there. And the Jews thought that you were going to be justified before God through your works. And so they had hundreds and hundreds, over 630 rules that they would follow. Now, if that is how we're justified, then we have a big problem on our hands. Because God gave us 10 commandments. Remember the 10 commandments? How many of you actually know the Ten Commandments? Raise your hand. See, I think we're on the losing end of this deal, aren't we? I think two people raised their hand in the whole room. God gave us Ten Commandments. You know Moses broke every commandment before he even hit the bottom of the mountain? He threw the tablets down. He broke every commandment that God had written before he even got to the bottom of the mountain. He couldn't even get off the mountain. And we had already broken all of the commandments. He had to go back up there and God says, hey, I wrote them the last time. You're writing them this time. And God made him rewrite the tablets. And to imagine that you had to follow all of these rules would just be so tedious and we would never be able to accomplish it. We'd never be able to accomplish it. And so, if we're saved as the Jews thought by works, then how could we ever be saved? And if we're saved by our own spirituality, our own worth, well, then how could we ever be saved? Because you might look good on the outside. I got the short end of the stick. I don't look good on the outside or on the inside. I got a little messed up on that one. But you might look great on the outside, but if your heart, and all of us know that we've sinned, don't we? We all know that we've lied or that we've cheated or that we've lusted or that we've coveted or that we have used the Lord's name in vain or that we have done any of these other things, right? And so we all know that, well, we're not worth what we would what would be required of us to stand before the Lord. So then how then are we justified? How then can we stand before God? How is it that we are able to say, God, you're my dad? How can we pray to him and him actually hear us? Paul has been systematically going through this because he wants us to understand it. And at the beginning, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, he talked about how justification is by faith and not works, completely debunking this idea that you can earn your way into heaven. And then in chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, He talked about grace and how the law was not enough to get you in to the kingdom of heaven. But now, in the end of this chapter, chapter 4, verses 18 through 25, which we'll be going through this morning, he's going to be talking about how justification is through the resurrection, and it's not through human effort. It's through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And you'll notice on your outlines this morning that the title of this message is Justified by Christ's Sacrifice. Because that's the only way that we can have right standing, that we can stand before God and actually have him hear us and have him and actually be able to stand before him. So look at it with me. We're going to be looking at these in this third study here of chapter 4. And we're going to be starting in verse 18. And he's talking about Abraham, just to kind of give you the context. So Abraham, he says in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope he believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and his deadness, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute. He's talking about something that is just, the older I get, the more I realize I have this problem. How many of you realize the older that you get, the less you're able to do? You realize that you're not able to do as much. When we're younger, we think we can do anything, don't we? When we're younger, we don't think that the rules apply to us. Gravity doesn't mean nothing to little kids. My daughter will climb up into the top of this big, huge tree in our front yard, and she'll be at the very, very tip top of this tree, and she doesn't think that gravity applies to her. Now, me, I'm not going that high because I know gravity applies to me. And on these little tiny branches, I'm not going to sit there and go out on these little tiny branches. And I'm not a small guy, you know. I'm not going to get up there. My daughter, though, the rules don't apply to her. She can go up there. She's light as a feather. But the older we get, the more we realize, I just can't do that, can I? You know, kids think that they're invincible, don't they? Even young people getting out of high school and the way that they drive their cars and the way that they deal with people, the way that they handle their finances, everything that they do, their relationships, everything, they assume they're going to live forever. They assume that they can't get sick, they can't get hurt, they can't do this, they can't do that. And that's why you see these kids driving on these motorcycles down the freeway, going, darting in and out of traffic, and you hear these little high-pitched motorcycles going out. And you know that's some kid. Because if it was an adult, he'd be going 2 miles an hour in the slow lane in the shoulder, maybe, if he was even on the freeway. Because they know better, usually. And so as we look at things, my perspective changes as I mature. And I stop thinking, well, maybe I should try that. And I start thinking, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe no becomes more of my attitude in life than yes. And it says here that Abraham, he's 100 years old. And he knows, I can't do that. Now, can you imagine being 100 years old and God saying, you're going to have some kids? Now, if you're 40 when you have your child, and usually that's about the upper limit, right? So if you're about 40 years old, do you realize you're going to be 68 when they graduate from high school? Or 58, sorry. 58 years old. You're going to be almost 60. You're almost ready for Medicare. You've already gotten your senior discount for 3 years by the time they graduate high school. I want you to think about that for just a minute, okay? You're already looking at your Part D benefits and wondering if you can consolidate some of your medication so you only have to take 6 or 7 a day by the time your kids are ready to graduate high school. Now, can you imagine being 100 years old and God telling you, hey, you're going to have a kid. How are you supposed to run after a little tiny toddler when you're 105 years old? Or when they start going through puberty at 113 years old? Or, I mean, you think about that. That's a very daunting idea, isn't it? And Abraham, when he hears this promise of God, and God says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to save the world through your family, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And Paul is using this example saying, you know what? You have no ability on your own to do any of this. Not you, not Sarah, neither of you can physically participate in this on your own. It's not up to you anymore. And as Paul is describing this idea of justification, he uses this example to teach us about our inability. And I want you to write that on that first line. Our inability. We cannot achieve salvation on our own. It is just impossible. It is impossible. Abraham could not have had a child on his own. Sarah was way past the childbearing age, okay? Nowadays, 50 is like a miracle. If you're using artificial insemination, then maybe 60. I think the oldest on record was 68 years old when she had her baby. And even then, that's really crazy. So maybe in your 60s, but can you imagine being 90 years old, 70 years old, 80 years old, and having a child? It's impossible. People would say you're crazy. And people would look at Abraham and say, man, it's not going to happen. And what's interesting is that when we look at this, it appears that Abraham was so far past his prime that it doesn't even look like he was able to go anywhere and do anything. And as he's looking at this, he looks at his body and notice what it says here. He did not consider his own body already dead. So his body was already dead. It wasn't functioning right. And he wasn't able to reproduce at all. He wasn't, and Sarah wasn't able to reproduce. She had already gone through menopause. She had already dealt with all this stuff. So as far as they were concerned, this was completely 100% what? Impossible. And Paul is saying that's a lot like our salvation. That's a lot like justification. Because when we go before the Lord, for us, it is impossible. Remember what Jesus told to Nicodemus? Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he said, if a man wants to be born, if a man wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, he has to be what? Born again. And this guy looks at Jesus and he said, that doesn't work. Now, I know you're just a lowly carpenter, son, but let me explain the birds and the bees. You only get born once. And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. For us, it is impossible to be born again. For us, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven on our own. It is impossible for us to stand rightly before God. It is impossible. We cannot do it. There's no amount of works that will allow you to do that. There's no amount of sayings. There's no amount of rules that'll get you there. You can't tithe enough to merit this. You can't go to church enough. You can't read the Bible enough. There's nothing in the world that you can do. Just like there was nothing that Abraham could do to have a child. He could have taken any herb, and he could have taken any medicine, and he could have said as many prayers as he wanted to, and he could have sacrificed as many bulls as he wanted, and he could have done anything that humans can do, but it was impossible. It says here that his own body was already dead. It was impossible. And when we come to that realization that it is impossible for me to do anything to stand rightly before God on my own, then I am free from having all of these rules that would hinder me from coming to Jesus, from having to do all of these works, which I could never accomplish on my own. What if I told you that you could go to heaven as long as you gave the church $1 million? How many people in the world would be instantly disqualified from heaven because they could never achieve that goal of making $1 million and giving that over to the church? It just doesn't work. And so the Lord, he's saying here, that Sarah was already dead. Now listen to John chapter 12, because in John chapter 12, Jesus says here in verses 23 through 25, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces such grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I want you to think about this. Abraham was dead when he received the promise. And that's why God was able to use his being unable and dead to actually flourish his promise and do something amazing through it. And God got all the credit. So think about this with me, if you would. Like he says here, a grain of wheat, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And in the same way, we all have to come to a place where, number one, we realize that we're dead. You see, I think this is one of the hardest issues for people to come to Jesus, is that they have to realize that they can't do it on their own, that they are spiritually dead and they need Jesus. That's why evangelism should always start with, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who do good, no, not even one. Why? Because unless we come to this realization that I can't do this on my own. I'm not worth standing before God. And if I tried to stand before God on my own merit, I would die instantaneously. The Bible says no man has ever seen God's face, because we would just die if we saw God's face. So I want you to think about that for a minute. Unless we come to the realization that I cannot do anything on my own to merit God's presence, I can't earn it, I can't do anything or say anything or buy anything or give enough away to get it, I have to die first. I have to recognize my spiritual death. I have to say, okay, I can't do it on my own. And sometimes there are both churches and people who believe that we're all just basically good people, right? That humans are basically good. And that is one of the theories out there today. And I have to tell you, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For there are none good, no, not even one. You know, my daughters are all beautiful. They're all awesome. And they are wonderful, wonderful girls. And they make us so proud all the time. You know, just on Thursday, they had their state testing for homeschool. This is their first year back in homeschool. And we were a little worried about them, and they all did tremendously well, and we were just so proud of them. And they all went ahead at least 1.5 grade levels throughout the year. And you look at my daughters, and my little daughter Sarah is very charismatic and outgoing, and she says the cutest things. And Rachel, she's always, you know, so smiling and saying things, and she gets into trouble sometimes, but she's just really beautiful. Oh my God, all my daughters are awesome. But then if you see them when they're devious, they'll be out in the backyard, and you'll see Rachel with a stick, and there's Sarah playing with a doll. And as beautiful as Rachel is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As wonderful as my kids are, and as beautiful as they are, and if you have, how many of you have kids? How many of you know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Okay, if you don't know that by now, I want you to do me a favor. Go borrow some kids for the weekend, and you're going to quickly learn. And if you borrow boys, you only need them for a couple of hours. And you're going to find out rather quickly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing that we can do to merit the Lord. There's nothing that we can do that will merit him. We're all messed up. And we have to come to that realization. But then it doesn't end there. You see, Jesus, he really exemplified this in Matthew chapter 5. If you remember the Beatitudes, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Why? Once you recognize that you are poor spiritually, that you really have nothing to bring to the Lord spiritually, that's a good start. You have to know that you are not worth anything on your own, because we're all spiritually depraved. But then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. What's the idea there? That we feel bad about our sin. And that starts a change in our hearts. Blessed are those who are meek, those who seek God and his help. You see, they don't say, I can do this on my own, I got this. They don't say in pride that they are good enough, or that they have done enough, or that they have served enough, or they have followed the rules enough, but they say, God, I can't do this on my own, I need your help. In humility, they go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Not on their own, but because of who the Lord is. And then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So now we have a change. Repentance is not only an emotional movement of your heart and an action of a humble action of asking God to save you, but now it includes what? This hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you're growing and you want to change and you want to know who God is. Not because you're earning your way into heaven, but because you have a relationship with the creator of the universe. And who wouldn't want to know him? So as Jesus was giving the Beatitudes, there weren't just attitudes for us. He was giving us a line-by-line, step-by-step evangelism manual. Okay? Here's salvation. Let me explain it to you very specifically. And I encourage you to go back and read Matthew chapter 5 and read the Beatitudes. And you're going to see from zero to finished the entire Christian walk, all the way from realizing how sinful you are to growing up and maturing in Christ Jesus. And here, if you remember, he goes through everything from hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being a peacemaker, and suffering for the Lord's sake. All of these things are who we are in Christ. It is the book on salvation, if you would, that's teaching by Jesus. So Jesus said, unless you die, unless you come to the realization that you have nothing to offer, that you are spiritually dead, that you cannot do anything, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he put it a different way. He says, he who seeks to gain his life, or he who loves his life, will lose it. So anybody who thinks, yeah, you know, hey, I'm pretty good, and I like who I am, and I like who I've become, and he who loves his life, he says, will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world, man, I hate my flesh, and I hate my evil desires, and I hate the things that my mind tells me are true, but I know that are lies, and I hate the way that I have a tendency to feel this way towards people. I hate the bitterness in my heart. I hate this, and I hate that about this life, and all the things that hold me back from being with Jesus. Anyone who hates his life, Jesus said, in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. So Jesus is giving us this very specific idea that it's not about who we are on our own. We cannot do this on our own. We have to learn, like Abraham had to learn, that we're dead. That we don't have the ability to save ourselves. And there's nothing that you can do to gain salvation. You know, when we come to the place where we realize that we're dead, we have to stop trying in our own works and in our own abilities and in our own merit. When I first met Tiffany, there was nothing I could do to earn her love. The reason is, I wasn't worth her love. I wasn't even worth her time. I really think that God drugged her spiritually just long enough for us to get married. No, you know, she's awesome. But there was nothing I could do to earn her love and her affection and to buy her affection for me. That was something that she just had to have for someone like me. I remember when we first got engaged, I said, you don't mind marrying a bald, fat guy who has no money, right? She goes, no, I don't mind. Okay, great. I'm your guy. We got something going for us now. You know, we have to come to God on his terms, don't we? And the idea here is baptism, it's good, but it won't save you. Service and serving God in the ministry is great, but it won't save you. And honoring God with your tithes and offerings is awesome, but it will not save you. And giving cold water to little orphan kids in the middle of the jungle. You know, I've been there. I've done that. And it's awesome. And it's the most rewarding ministry that you'll ever do is minister to widows and orphans. You cannot find a better ministry. Jesus said, or the Lord says, true religion is this. What is it? Ministering to widows and orphans. I mean, that's as good as it gets, period. And it's the most fulfilling work you'll ever do. But it's still not enough to get into heaven. And so when we realize that, these are all God's gifts to us to be able to serve him, but they're not enough. Abraham was unable to do anything because he was physically and spiritually dead. Now, it's not just physical here that Paul was talking about. Think about spiritually. Think about that for just a minute. He had gotten Hagar pregnant. He had Ishmael now, right? That entire thing started the Mideast conflict that still goes on 4,000 years later. Today, we're still hearing about the Palestinians and the Jews fighting over the same piece of land that God gave to Abraham because he made that mistake. He went into Egypt and he lied about Sarah being his sister. And he brought Lot along when he shouldn't have brought Lot along anyway. Was Abraham spiritually alive? No. He was just as messed up as all of us, wasn't he? So Abraham, realizing that he was dead, what does it say? Contrary to hope, because, well, hope would say, hey, you're dead. There's no hope. There's nothing that you can do, but that's not God's desire. He believed, in hope he believed. So he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, according to God's promises. And verse 19, and not being weak in faith. So what did he do? He believed, he had hope, he had faith. In who? He believed in God. He hoped in God's promises, and he trusted in God to complete what he had promised to do. And it was not about what Abraham was doing or what Abraham had done, but what God was doing, what God would do, and what God had already done. See, his righteousness didn't stem from his own abilities. And that's why in verse 20, it says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. This is really important. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, here's the thing about belief. In English, we use this term kind of loosely, don't we? Well, I believe. And that's all. And that could mean a lot of different things. Do you believe me? Yeah, I believe you. And you're thinking, yeah, right. I don't believe you. And we use that term loosely nowadays, don't we? And some people say, I believe in God. Well, what do you believe? I was talking to someone who the other day was telling me, yeah, well, I believe that there is a God. I just don't think that we have to know him. Okay. Okay, I didn't get it. There's a lot of people who believe in God. Well, how do you believe in a God that you don't know, you don't know anything about him, but yeah, there's got to be some higher power. Aren't you interested? I mean, doesn't that really kind of irritate you that you don't know about this thing that you believe in? That would bug me. That would be like putting, you know, dust in my eyes. I'd be trying to get it out until I figured it out. You know, I wouldn't be able to do anything else. So when we say we believe, what does that mean? Well, here he's going to define belief. And belief for Abraham was based upon God's faithfulness. And I'd like you to write that on that second line. You see, you're not justified because you believe, but because you trust God to do. Just believing that God exists isn't enough. James really definitively answered that question. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Do you believe that you have to pay your taxes? Well, you might know that you're supposed to pay your taxes and you might believe that it's the right thing to do. But if you don't do it, one day someone from the IRS dressed in a really nice suit is going to knock on your door with an eviction notice saying, hello, we're here to take your home. And he'll shake your hand and smile while he does it. Because believing wasn't enough. You have to believe that the issue is true, but you also have to know that they're going to follow through on their commitments. And that is to collect taxes for the United States government, which pays for the roads and that pays for the schools and that pays for everything else. And Jesus told us, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God. And you know, sometimes I used to have a really hard time paying taxes until I realized God gave it all to me anyway, didn't he? So if God was able to provide for my needs, and if I'm really trusting in the Lord to provide, and I really want good schools, and I really would like to have nice roads, like freeways. You know, we're the only country in the world that has such nice freeways, right? You know that. Go everywhere else. Try to go to drive somewhere in Europe, and you'll find out that they're awful. And even everybody talks about the Autobahn. You know, they have potholes on the Autobahn. Imagine hitting a pothole at 250 miles an hour. Not a good experience. And if you're driving in a car that can actually go that fast, it's not going to be a pleasant experience when you're replacing that tire either. When you think about what the Lord does here and what he wants us to do, you know that these things are necessary. Okay, we have to pay our taxes. That's fine. Yeah, I get it. You know, kids, they all know when they're going to school that they have to go to school at least until they're 18. Some just time out the clock, right? They just go and they're spit out from grade to grade until they hit to 18 and then they just drop out of high school. Others, they make the most of it and they get out early But they all know that they're supposed to be there until when? Until they're 18. Knowing that, but making the best of it is something completely different. Knowing that you have to be at school and then trying to actually do something with yourself while you're there are two completely different things. These are things that we have to understand. And in Christ, we can know that there is a God. Yeah, there's a God. But not saying, okay, I need to live for him. I need to trust in him. And I need to do whatever he said. Because if I don't, there is a God. And the implications there are very grave. That if I don't serve him, there's going to be very big consequences. You see, knowing that there's a God and living like there's a God are two completely different things. And so he explains the difference here. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. You see, he knew that there was a God and he knew that God had promised this thing. So he was strengthened in faith. Why didn't he waver? Well, notice what he says here. He was strengthened in his faith. Now, this is something that people ask me all the time. Pastor, how do I get more faith? Now, faith in the Bible is a very interesting idea because it is called both a gift, a spiritual gift. It's named among some of the spiritual gifts. It is also something that you're required to have. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says. So you have to have faith before you can get more faith. Yet it is a gift from God in certain instances, and at the same time, it's something that we have to grow in. There's a lot of different types of faith talked about in the Bible. There's shipwreck faith, where you just kind of end up not stop trusting in the Lord. And then you have little faith. The Bible says if you have a little faith, just in like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. How awesome would that be to tell the San Gabriel Valley mountains to go jump in the ocean? That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? And God says, you know how much faith you need? About the size of a seed of mustard. That's the smallest seed that you can find at the time. You see, faith is like atomic energy. It just takes one atom, and you get this huge chain reaction, and you can move mountains. But if you don't have that initial spark, that initial reaction, nothing happens. Atoms are everywhere, right? You set one off, and you get Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and you get this huge explosion. You get San Onofre powers hundreds of thousands of homes off of these reactors that one atom sets off this huge chain reaction. Faith is a lot like the same thing. When you have faith, it starts a chain reaction. So how do you strengthen it? Where do you get it from? You see, well, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if you really want faith, you're going to need to get into God's word. So how is he strengthened? Well, you see, what happened was, when you read the Bible, you're going to hear about all of God's promises and what he does for you and what he's done for you and what he will do for you. And you're going to hear about all of this stuff, right? So now you know, you might believe that God exists. You might believe that he did this in times past. You might believe that he's going to do the things that are written in the book of Revelation. But do you believe them about yourself? Now, it says here that he was strengthened how? He gave glory to God. It's the very next thing that it says there in verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, this is something that I think is so important. A lot of times in our Christian walk, what do we do? God does something amazing, and then we move on. And we forget about what God has done in our lives. How many of you have that problem? Anybody else? Well, that's what you did for me yesterday, God. What are you going to do for me today? Maybe you've said that before. You know, a lot of times we come before the Lord and he's enough to help us through our financial difficulties or help us to get rid of that addiction, or he's enough to help us through these relational problems that we're having, or to get us that job, or to do this or that. And then after those things have been taken care of, we forget all about him, and we move on to the next thing that we want him to, God, look, I got the numbers right here, okay? These need to be the numbers on the lotto tonight. And we move on to the next thing on our list rather than looking back and remembering all the times that God came through. You see, when you give God the glory for everything that he's done in your life, when you remember his promises and what he's always accomplished, that strengthens your faith. Because what you're doing is you're saying, God, I recognize that you did this. God, I understand that you did that. God, I realize that you were involved in that situation. And as you glorify God and you praise him for what he's done in your life, then what happens? That strengthens your faith for what he's going to do. How many of you are saved and you've been saved for, say, 5 years? Anybody here who's been saved for 5 years? Now, how many of you in the past 3 or 4 months have had issues with your finances and you kind of doubted God at one point or another in the past year? Anybody ever doubt God in your finances? Now, you trusted in him enough to ask him to save your life for all of eternity, but then you doubted him when it came to your finances. Isn't that usually the way it works? You see, when we praise God, God, thank you for cleansing me of my sin. God, thank you for allowing me salvation. God, thank you for helping me with this situation here. Or God, thank you for revealing that thing to me there. God, thank you for bringing me my spouse. God, thank you for giving me my children. Now, I pray that you help me not kill them today. God, thank you for what you're doing. You see, as we start to trust in the Lord and recognize what he has done, we glorify him for his past actions. We trust in him for his present and future actions. See, as we learn his promises and for what he's going to do, we say, well, I know he's done this, therefore I can trust he's going to do that. I know that he's going to fulfill what he's already promised because I know what he's already done. What has God done in your life? Maybe you're having a difficult time trusting in him. Maybe you're having a difficult time stepping out in faith, if you would, and you're not sure if I should do this. This happens a lot when people go into the mission field. Should I go? Should I stay? Should I really sell my house and everything I have and go out there and sight unseen, just travel to India? Isn't that really kind of just like dumb? And then the question would be, what has God done in your life since you received him? And if you say, well, I never received him, well, then you should not go to India. You should not sell your house. You need to work on that first. But if you received Christ and Christ said, follow me, and you did, and he's blessed you, and he's done these things in your life, and he's given you wisdom, and he's taught you how to love him, and he's brought you a family, or he's helped you with your finances, then is it really that hard of a thing to understand or to believe that if he's protected you and taken care of you, if he's given you gifts, and if he's done all these things in your life here? Is it so hard to believe that he'll stop that process when you leave, if he's called you? That's why the Bible says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And if you're having a hard time trusting in the Lord, if you're having a hard time obeying his commandments, if you're having a hard time saying, God, I know what I'm supposed to do. It's hard for me to do that. It's hard for me to take that step of faith. It's hard for me to follow you no matter what. Then I want to encourage you, look at what he's done in the past in your life. Now, has he ever been lax according to his promises? Never. So as you look to the future, remember the past, and that will help you understand and trust in him. You see, as he's going through, if you start in Genesis, and you recognize in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you just start there and look around you for 10 minutes, what are you going to find? Look at the world around you. Look at the mountains when you leave today. Look at the sun and everything that God created. And if you're a nerd like I am, then you get a little bit more intricate and you start looking at the molecular design of the world and the fact that we cannot explain energy. You know, right now, evolutionists say that nothing condensed so much that it exploded and gave us everything. Where did energy come from? I can't answer that question. Energy is just this enigma to science. They don't get it. Gravity is still something that we cannot explain. How does gravity work? We have no clue. There's a couple of theories out there. We have no clue. Because if we could figure it out, we could do anti-gravity stuff like in the movies, you know, or we could reproduce it on spaceships. You know, in the movies, they always have this gravity field inside the spaceship so everybody can walk on the deck and like a regular place. But we can't figure that out. Why? Because we just don't know how it works. It is an enigma to us. It doesn't make any sense. When you look at the world around you, I've asked people who are atheists, I said, how can you believe that this is an accident? You might have been an accident, but I'm not an accident. God designed this. You can't look at the world around you. You start in Genesis and work your way through, and you're going to find there's a lot to trust in the Lord for because he's done so much. And if God created the heavens and the earth, and if God gave Jesus for our salvation, and if God said that he was going to take care of things and you trusted in him for that, and now God is saying, I want you to step out in faith and teach in children's ministry.
I don't know, Pastor. Those are piranha-infested waters.
Yeah, and you would be right. I know my kids are up there. And they're good kids. But you know what? When we start to say, oh, it's not about me, it's about God's faithfulness. God has always been faithful to complete his promises, hasn't he? And as we start to realize that, then we can start to trust in his promises. That's why faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. It is about substance and evidence. As you look at the evidence of what God has done in your life, as you look at what he has accomplished and what he's done, then you get more what? Faith. And you're strengthened in faith. He was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I want to encourage you to believe in God, but not just randomly, not blindly. Faith is not blind. Faith is based on substance and evidence. Faith is based on what God has done, what he's doing, and what he promises to do. And you can know that he's going to do what he's promised because he's doing what he said he would right now. He's always kept his word in the past. And he will keep it in the future. And so because of this, we see that it's not about us. You see, salvation isn't about our strength. How many of you keep all of your promises? I'm a pastor. I can't keep all of my promises. I wish I could. I'll be there in 10 minutes, an hour later, because I get stuck on the freeway, right? You're only 3 miles away, and it takes you an hour to go 3 miles to the next exit. In traffic. And I wanted to be there. I did everything I could to be there, but I didn't have a helicopter in my back pocket. And so I got there late. And sometimes things happen, but God always keeps his promises. He doesn't need a helicopter, does he? But the last thing he says here is in verse 23, and this is the most important. And as you leave today, I want you to take this with you. I want you to understand what he's saying here in verse 23 through 25. Now, it was not written just for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him for righteousness' sake, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe, even Gentiles, because remember, he's talking to Gentiles too, in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised up because of our justification. Now, this is amazing. Paul explains Jesus' sacrifice very specifically. You are saved not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, not because you anything about you at all. He says here specifically that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. Now, I want you to think about that. That means Christ's death paid the price for your sins. But that still didn't bring you into good standing. Now, let's just say someone murdered your son or your daughter. And the judge says, okay, they're guilty, but they served 15 years in prison, so we're going to let them out of jail. Does that mean they're going to have dinner with you and your family? No, because while they might have been cleared of their wrongdoing because they've paid the price has been paid, they're allowed to leave prison, they're no longer condemned, but at the same time, that doesn't deal with justifying them before you, does it? They still can't come into your home. You don't want to have anything to do with that person. You still won't want to talk to them. You don't want to have anything to do with that person. And if Jesus would have just died for our sins, then we would have been justified, but still couldn't have come before the Lord. It wasn't enough just to die. God had to what? It says he was delivered up because of our offenses, meaning he died for our offenses and he was raised up for our justification. So it was Jesus defeating death and being raised from the dead that allows us to be justified. Now, this is very important. The only reason that we can stand boldly before the throne of grace, the only reason that we can say, God, forgive me of my sins, the only reason that we can even ask God to let us into heaven, to give us eternal life, is because Jesus' work at the cross and through the resurrection. That's it. And it has absolutely nothing to do with us. Now, that should be an encouraging thing. How many of you have ever had great intentions and bad results? That's life explained, isn't it? I mean, right there, I just explained life for most of you. And if you're laughing, then you know more than most. Great intentions with poor results. Well, I tried. Well, we're not talking about trying anymore. We're talking about doing now. And I want to encourage you. It's an encouragement to me to know that it's not about me getting into heaven. It's not about what I'm worth or what I can do or how much I've done. Did I pray enough? I don't have to worry about it at night. Okay, did I say enough prayers today to merit God's favor? Is he going to allow me to live tomorrow, or am I going to get a coronary aneurysm because I didn't say enough prayers today? If you get mad at that guy on the freeway, is a lightning bolt going to strike you dead as you drive down the 210 freeway? I don't know. Did I give enough of my finances for God to give me that promotion at work next week? I should give another donation to the church. You see, if we didn't have this idea of grace based upon Jesus' work on the cross, then we would always be wondering, did I do enough to be saved? Am I really saved? Is there something else that I should be doing? If you're married, you know that you cannot merit your spouse's love. And you're going to mess up in marriage. How many of you know that, by the way? Okay, some of you have been married. You're going to mess up. I remember when I was a kid and I was talking to some people and I said, when I get married, me and my wife are never going to fight. And these two married guys, we were in Nicaragua, they were missionaries, and they looked at me and they started laughing hysterically. I was some 18-year-old kid, didn't know anything about anything about anything. We weren't married a week. No, we were married 2 weeks before we got into our first fight. Over the gap theory, of all things, you know. We didn't fight over the drapes or you know, where we should live. We already knew all that stuff. We fought for 2 weeks over the gap theory. Oh, it was awful, too. And we were fighting about, you know, creation science and, okay, and I had stacks of books everywhere around the dorm house there in Nicaragua. And we were talking about this, and Brian, he just went and camped out somewhere else. He didn't even want to hear it. He was a guy living down there with us, an intern. You know, it's some of the things that I did when I was just newly married and I was dumb. I'm still dumb, but at least I don't do those things anymore. I try not to. Some of the things that I had good intentions, you know, I really wanted to do what was right, but I just had a horrible follow through. And a lot of times in life, that's what it is. We want to do right, but we just don't. Now, can you imagine if it was grounds for divorce because you did one thing wrong in your marriage? If you burn dinner, that's it. But you see, that was actually what the Jews did at the time that this was written. The Jewish men, if their wife burned dinner, you know what they would do? They would divorce her and marry someone else. And they were completely justified in their own minds saying, and that's why Jesus and divorce, it was a big topic for them. You see, if she burned dinner, that's it, woman. I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to marry somebody else who knows how to cook. And if she got older and didn't look the exact same way that she was when he first married her, then he would divorce her. She doesn't satisfy me anymore. And they would nitpick and find a reason. So women were walking on eggshells all the time, hoping that their evil husband didn't divorce him. Because when you got divorced, guess what happened to you? You went back to your dad's house and you lived there till you died. Because no one else would want to marry you. And that's how they lived. And can you imagine if life was that way with Jesus? That at any time, any misstep, any false action, any wrong thing that you did, intentionally or not unintentionally, it doesn't matter, it was grounds for divorce with Christ. Could you imagine if that was the case? And yet there are many Christians today who live their life that way. They're always afraid that God wants to divorce. They're always afraid that they're going to come home late. They're not going to pray enough. They're not going to read their Bibles enough. They're not going to do well with their finances. And God's going to say, that's it. That's enough. And there's so many churches around there. They've even come up with these new things, or not new, they're quite old, where they pray people out of hell and out of purgatory. And they have big parties after someone dies. And they all sit around drinking, playing cards, and supposedly praying for the person to get them out of hell because maybe they didn't do enough while they were here on earth to merit salvation. And that's not what God wanted. Now, how would you feel if you were in that kind of a relationship where you thought that at any moment you could do that one thing? You forget to pick up the milk, you burn dinner, you don't take out the trash one night, and that's it. They're gone. and you lose everything, and you're alone for the rest of your life. What kind of a relationship would that be? That would be horrible. And God says, that's not what I want from you. That's not what I designed for you. And so he says here, now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but ours also. See, he didn't want you to walk around feeling like you were always on the verge of losing everything. He wanted you to know that he loved you. And he knew that you were going to mess up long before he created the heavens and the earth. He didn't look at Adam and he would say, I never saw that coming. He knew about it. He knew exactly what they were going to do. But he still loved them anyway. You know, when people talk about grace and mercy, when they talk about being justified through grace in Christ alone, I want you to think about this. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said that they would die, right? And what was the first thing that he did after they sinned, before he kicked them out of the garden? You know, the first death in history was when God killed a lamb to clothe Adam and Eve. I want you to think about that for just a minute. That was an act of grace. They hadn't even gotten out of the garden yet. Then he allowed them to leave the garden and die slowly and not quickly, so that way they could still reproduce. And then we find that God is still walking among men. He talked to Adam and Eve. He talked to Cain and Abel. He still talked with them face to face on a regular basis for many, many years, until afterwards the evilness and all that stuff was so great that he could not walk on with men any longer. And they had to start calling upon the name of the Lord. But you want grace and mercy and love and kindness. You don't have to look past Genesis chapter 3. God loves you. And he gave his only begotten son that if you would believe in him, that if you would understand that he loves you, it's not about you being perfect, because if it was about that, then who could be saved? It's not about your works, because if you could earn it, then what would the value be? What was the value of Christ's life? What, 50 Hail Marys and 45 Our Fathers, and that's it? That's all you have to do to be saved? Well, why didn't we just do that instead of sending Jesus to the cross? You see, it's not about our work. It's about Christ completing salvation. And I want you to write that on that line, Christ's completion. It's about what he did and not about ourselves. So works, they're wonderful. You know what? It's awesome to minister to orphans and widows. You will not find anything more rewarding in life ever than ministering to orphans and widows. And going to the mission field, on top of that, I mean, when I was 18, I hit the perfect, you know, trifecta there. I went to the mission field as a young man, and I was working in the mission field in a foreign country with orphans and widows. It was awesome. And you will never find any better ministry than that. And you know what I have found? Though it's not enough to save you. And it's great stuff. You know, doing well with your finances and tithing at church, these are good things. It's not enough to save you. Coming to church and fellowshipping, hearing about God's word are wonderful things, but they're not enough to save you. It's not enough. There's only one thing that'll bring you into right standing before God. That's Jesus Christ. By his blood, our sins were forgiven. By his resurrection, we have access to the Father through him. Jesus said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me. So today, I want you to be relieved of the burden of trying to earn your salvation. And what I would like for you to do is be free in Christ to have a relationship with him. That you would be free in Christ to love him and to serve him. And when you mess up, you know what he's going to do? He's going to forgive you. And when you do something that it's not completely exactly correct, he's going to say, okay, let me help you do it better next time. But he's not going to cast you off. He's not going to ask you for a divorce. Because it's not based upon your works. It's based upon his love for you and his actions for you and what he's done for you. We're justified by Christ's sacrifice. So as you take the message of the gospel to the world, I want to challenge you. Reveal to people that they need Jesus. Reveal sin, that they would come to Christ to be freed from their sin and serve him. And as we do that, and as we follow that in our own lives, hopefully you're relieved of this burden. You know, if you're trying to deal with a sin in your life right now, maybe you're dealing with addiction, or maybe you're dealing with a habitual sin that you just can't shake, and you feel so convicted. The Bible says that, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest, said Jesus. Find rest in him. When you come to the realization that he's the only one that can help you, it's not about anything else but you coming to him, then you have peace as well. And as you have peace, then you increase in all sorts of other things. So today, have peace in Christ, in Christ alone. And Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you've given us such a wonderful opportunity to serve you. Father, that you have given us the opportunity to live for you. And Lord, that as we come before you, we do not have to be worried about you trying to cast us away at every moment, but that your grace and your love endures forever. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives. And we would ask that today, Lord, you would strengthen our hearts to live for you properly. Lord, that we would not undervalue the wonderful gift that we have in you. But Lord, that as we come before you, that we would proclaim your grace and your mercy to the world, and that they would, through us, come to see Jesus. So Father, help us to be a light into a dark world. And Lord, I pray that you would bless each one today as they go and they eat their lunches, as they fellowship. Father, I pray that each one here would be completely satisfied in Christ Jesus. So we thank you for your wonderful word, the time in fellowship and worship. And Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.